Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." Then the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brother and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves of their flesh. Let's pray. Father God, will you teach us what these great words mean to us, not only today, but also what we can look forward to in the future, I pray. Amen. So God's wrath is finally poured out. We see the end of that now. Celebrations are beginning. Remember last week we saw in focus was God pouring out his wrath. That's been the theme of the last few chapters. And then last week it just focused on what was his wrath going to look like, specifically on godless living, characterized by Babylon. And we saw that he's going to deal with that. And we were to separate ourselves only through what Jesus has done for us in our sins. And what we've been doing, hopefully as you see it over Revelation, is we've been looking at the same events, so God's dealing of a fallen world, and how he will save his people through that. We've been looking at that through various different angles, all the same thing. And what's happened last week is instead of looking at, well, we're looking at one part, and what we did is we just focused in on that little bit of Babylon, within the whole picture of God pouring out his wrath, his final wrath on the fallen world. And we'll see next week, the focus will be, well, how's Jesus going to finally deal with the devil? We've seen he's just been cast into the lake of fire. Next week, we're going to look at a bit of background behind that and how God deals with that. That's what the 1,000 years is all about. Nothing in the future. So this is where we are. And what we're seeing here, the reason for all the rejoicing here, is because what's happened with the fall of Babylon, in effect, the power of sin has been defeated. It's gone. And of course, this is very important. This is why we've seen at the start of Revelation, John's first vision was the picture of Jesus with his church. And it's just showing everyone, showing all the readers, all the original readers and us now, is that what we're going to read in this Revelation is going to be difficult to take. It paints a picture of a fallen world hostile to God's church. But the whole reminder within that was Christ saying, I'm with you throughout all of that. And we're seeing in the number of chapters that it extends, each chapter will extend to the fact that God will deal with it. And this is the reality we see now. And what we see is all of heaven rejoicing. All of heaven is now singing quite loudly. Look at that verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. For football fans, this should remind you of various scenes. This is the closest I can think to illustrate this. Because this is just an absolute outpouring of emotion. This is what it would be like, but on a scale beyond this. That's the scenes that are getting painted here. But beyond our imagination. Beyond our imagination. If football's not your thing, imagine the final Strictly Come Dance or whatever it would be. The final celebration of that. This is beyond that. This is why we see these hallelujahs. These hallelujahs are spontaneous reaction to what's happening. Remember, we looked at hallelujahs in our jargon busting or understanding theology. Hallelujah from the Greek, hallelujah, which is effectively a command. The pure translation is, you all must praise God. And we do it, when we do it, by saying it, we're praising God. That's how that word works. And this is what's happening here. The spontaneous praising of God for what's happened. And we see three hallelujahs in this. Maybe four, but we'll stick with three. Three hallelujahs. Have a look at verse 1. Verse 1 to 3. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. Just like we've seen, the spontaneous reaction of what's happened. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So the first hallelujah we see is everyone in heaven is now rejoicing. Everyone in heaven is rejoicing. Why? Because the power of sin has been finally defeated. Remember, we visualized it last week like this huge whirlpool will just suck you in. There's no escaping for this unless Jesus gives you a new motor, a new outboard motor. It's the only way you can pull away from this whirlpool. But this is the power of sin. This is Babylon, the attraction, the lure of everything that it offers sucks you in. And we saw it last week. It was pictured as this prostitute to lure, to tempt people into sin. And this has been dealt with. This is why heaven right now is celebrating. The power of sin has gone. And this is important. This is an important part of the Christian journey. Remember, we've looked at this. So this is the life of a Christian. So you're justified. And to understand justification, as we see from Romans, justification is a status change. So nothing actually changes in our nature. When we are justified, when we're converted, God gives us a new heart with new desires. But we still have our sinful nature. So justification is understood as simply a declaration, like a legal declaration. You were guilty under sin. God picked you up, placed you here. You're now not guilty. But we still have sinful desires. That is the walk of the Christian life. That's the power of sin. So God has now given us the ability to fight the power of sin. And that power of sin reduces over time. So we can see the three stages here. Justified. You're justified by faith. That's a one-off event. So it's just a status change on who you are, not a change in nature. And then through our life, we slowly move away from the power of sin until eventually we'll be free from the presence of sin in glory. And this is what's happening here. The power of sin has been defeated. And we're now entering, this is the image that we're seeing here, we're entering the point of glorification. And so, of course, the Christian life, on the simple sense, is this movement from justification to greater and greater strength to resist sin. The reality is, it will go up and down like that. There'll be times where we struggle and fail, but the overall trajectory is to glory. This is why they're celebrating. The power of sin has finally been defeated. This is the start of ushering in the new creation, which we'll see in a couple of chapters. Okay, number two. Another spontaneous celebration. Hallelujah, number two. Verse 4. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. So in voice now is this from this throne room. Remember we looked at this throne room earlier in Revelation, which is effectively God's control room. So that was early on in Revelation to remind us that no matter what we're going to read, God is in control. And what we see now is they're now in voice. They're the ones responding. Remember, this throne room represented God's control over heaven and earth. You had the elders there, all the representatives of God's people, and all these creatures, these hybrid creatures, which was a way of showing all of God's creation. All of God's creation now is in praise, responding to what's happened. Of course, they respond with one of the only few words that is universally translated. Amen, in Hebrew, is amen. We're going from right to left, amen. So Hebrew has nearly always three consonants, and the vowels are these markers. Amen, what is it in Greek? Well, thankfully, it's amen. And in English, amen. Not by coincidence, God's done that deliberately. Amen, universal language. This is what the whole throne, God's heavenly throne room, are responding. They're saying, Amen to that. The power of sin has been defeated. Amen to that. That's the praise that's coming out. And then we see the command comes for the rest of God's people to respond. That heavenly throne room responds by saying, in verse 5, the voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Why? Because it's party time. It's time to celebrate. This is the third hallelujah. The time to celebrate has come. Let's pick it up from verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. So another enormous outpouring of praise from many, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. This third one then is rejoicing because there's a wedding. A wedding's occurring. This is what they're saying. Rejoice, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And the question is, well, who's getting married? What's this wedding that we're invited to? Of course, it's between Jesus and her bride. The bride being the church. The bride is made up of all of us. All those who belong to God. Throughout the Bible, this has been the picture that God has painted of Jesus coming to claim those who have been given to him by God the Father. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So very early on, setting up this relationship between God and his people to be betrothed, ones who are set apart to belong to him. Ephesians 5, verse 25, this famous he talks about, the husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Exactly the same type of relationship, that sacrificial love, caring and leading. And then 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writing to the church, say, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is the image we see. God's people presented to Jesus like a bride. And remember, God's people, how do we know? How do we know we're part of that? All those who are marked by him. Not marked by the beast, but marked by him. And what does that look like? Obviously, it's not, thankfully, a stamp on our foreheads, but it's the Holy Spirit within us. Paul talks about in Romans that we know, you know the Holy Spirit is within you because the Holy Spirit testifies to you. All those born again by the Spirit. And what's more is that we're ready, even if we don't think or feel we're ready for this day, we are. Look at verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad. This is all of God's people saying this. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This is the linen that we are given. Given, not earned. This is part of the gift of salvation, which we already picked up in Revelation chapter 3. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He who belongs to Christ will be given bright garments to wear on this day. Those betrothed to Christ will be ready. And this is in stark contrast to what we saw last week. We see to be a child of God is to be clothed in his righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here's all that imagery right through the Bible. We are clothed, we're ready with Christ's righteousness to be presented to him as holy. Remember this, in stark contrast to last week, the prostitute clothed in her own garments of luxury and wealth just to lure, just to testify to her own greatness, not to Christ. Blessed are those who are invited to this banquet. This is what it's saying in verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited. They're clothed and ready. And this is why we now see all of God's people are rejoicing. The third hallelujah. Everyone's saying it's now time to celebrate. Get ready to celebrate. Not in terms of prepare yourself, because God's done that. Rather, get ready as in it's time to enter the celebration. And this is all preparation for what comes next. As we see, here he comes, the heavenly warrior. This is all about what we see next. It's about what's called in Greek, the parousia. It simply means the coming. But with it, this name, it doesn't mean just anyone coming. It's the coming of a royal entourage. This is what's so clearly described now. And throughout the Bible, we see images and pictures and various descriptions of what that will look like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the biggest ones. Paul writes there, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Well, Paul was addressing the concern. Remember, people were saying, well, Christ has already come back. You've missed it. And Paul's saying, no, you won't miss it. Those who are dead will be with him now. And if he comes back when we're still alive, then we will go up to meet him. You cannot miss it. This here is all about Christ's coming in glory. And remember, as we look next week to the infamous chapter with 1,000 years, the way we understand that is that we've already seen Christ come back in chapter 6, 11 and 14. And this shows us how Revelation works, how we see the same events from different angles. Christ is not going to come back 4 or 5 times. We're just seeing the same event from different angles. But notice this time he comes as a warrior to finish it all off. And the way we understand that is maybe not so much this is exactly what it will look like, rather this is what it will be like. This is the purpose of this. Indeed, Jesus said, what's it going to be like when I come back? Matthew 24, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is the important thing, so that no one can miss it. That's what he's saying, no one's going to miss it. What's it going to look like? Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So it's the sign of the Son of Man. That's what we will see. It might look like this. We don't know for sure. I'm not telling us exactly. What is clear is that this will be an enormous event, and not one eye will miss it, whether that eye is in the grave, or whether that eye is in heaven, or whether that eye is still alive. No one will miss it. But what we do see in this description, as I said, is what it will be like. And remember, from Revelation chapter 1, when we saw that image of Christ with his church, it's all the same description here without the horse. The bronze legs, the blazing eyes, this is all the same stuff. Just to remind us, it's the same Christ. The Christ who's with his church will come to claim his church and to judge the whole world. But look at the description. Description helps us to understand what is happening here. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Faithful and True, because he's delivering on his promises. Utterly faithful and utterly true. And he's the one who's going to be executing judgment. Verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So this idea of these blazing eyes, this is the all-seeing power of God. Nothing's going to escape him. Nothing's going to go wrong. He's not going to make any mistakes when he comes back. And he's got the crown, many crowns, to remind everyone that he is the ruler of all creation. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The robe dipped in blood to remind his people, the bride that he's coming to collect, of how he secured them by his blood on the cross. And we see in verse 13, his name is the Word of God. The Word of God from the beginning of time, the Logos that appeared that very first Christmas, it's the same person. And it's the Word, his Word, which is what condemns all those. And then we see the big thing, verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Here's the big thing. This is what qualifies Jesus. Remember, lots of times people say when someone's taking matters into their own hands, they're being judge, jury, and executioner. Remember, these are things that we normally, in a civilized society, remember, it used to be civilized, we'd separate these things before politicians started getting involved. But these things would be separated. So you'd have due process. What we see here is that Jesus is rightly judge, jury, and executioner. In fact, he's accuser, jury, judge, and executioner. He's the accuser. As David rightly points out, Psalm 51, all sin is against God. So he's the one rightly accusing everyone. He is the jury. They're the ones to separate on the basis of what's provided, the evidence, whether it's true or false. But Jesus is truth. He doesn't need the testimony of someone else. And as he said to the disciples before he was taken up, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. He's the only one qualified to judge and condemn. He is accuser, jury, judge, and executioner, all in one. And because of that, there is no resistance. There's no defense from those who reject him. Look at verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. Remember, we've been picking this up in the last few chapters. And we're not to view this as if Jesus is coming is sort of going to be a prolonged spell over a matter of months or years where Satan's going to build up this great big army and they're going to get ready and then as soon as Jesus comes. This is unexpected when you least expect it. That's always Jesus' message. So how we view this army is a spontaneous reaction to Jesus coming. What should be repentance and everyone on their knees, what we see is that people will still resist. This is what's happening here. Verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And what happened? The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. There is no battle, no resistance. No one and no thing can put up any resistance to Christ coming. That will finish everything off apart from those who belong to him. Again, which is clear through all scripture. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. This will be the prophet that it talks about. Very hard to understand exactly what that is, but if we put it within the framework of the unexpectedness of Christ, when Christ comes back, certain things are going to be made clear, are going to be revealed within that. And this lawless one, who's been this primary servant of Satan behind us, will suddenly be revealed. And what will happen then? Whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth when he comes, just like that. 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. There's no final battle scene, there's no resistance. And we're going to see next week exactly how Jesus will deal with Satan. But in terms of history, what we're reading here is the end. That's it. That is the end of history. And the beginning of eternity. This is what we're reading. This is an image of what it will look like. And when we put the rest of Scripture together, we get a very clear picture of what that will look like. That is the end. When he comes, that is the end of history. And again, the spontaneous roar will come from wherever that is. All of heaven, creation, all of God's people will spontaneously go utterly mad, in a good way. That's what it will be like. That day does feel a long way off, doesn't it? For some of us, that day might feel like a very long way off, particularly if life right now is a struggle. And it's very easy to look at these scenes and think, great, great, but I've got so much to sort out. So much of my life needs sorting out. We might be feeling weary, exhausted. And because of that, even though we look at these scenes to come, we might not feel particularly blessed. We might not feel that I'm actually ready to meet Christ. We might have some trepidation of that day. But verse 9 is quite clear. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. How can we be sure? And he added, these are the true words of God. No matter what we're going through now, no matter how far away that day may be, if you're invited, you're blessed now, because you will be celebrating on that day. Not as a guest. Quite often we've been, I'm sure we've all been to some big weddings as a guest or an observer. That's not what it will feel like. On that day, we'll be very much part of that. Not watching someone else get married. We are the bride. If we've given our life to Jesus, if his Spirit has changed us, then we are blessed and we are ready. Ready for that day. Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. That's everyone who belongs to Jesus, is already clothed and ready for that day. And it will be a day of rejoicing. A day of rejoicing that will never stop. There'll be no end to the celebration. That day might feel a long way off, but rest assured, the whole of creation is groaning for that day. And we don't need to fear. And even if we don't feel particularly blessed now, the solution from now until that day comes is the same for all of us. Whether we feel blessed, whether we feel ready, or whether we are slightly trepidous, scared of that day, the solution is the same. John himself tells us, 1 John chapter 2, and now, dear children, those who belong to Christ, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before his coming. Continue in him. That just means rest in assurance of what he has done, what Christ has done. If you are in Christ, then he is in you. You're only in Christ because he is in you. And you are blessed. And trust me, that day will come quicker than you think. And we don't need to fear or have any worries about what that day might hold. Continue in it means to hold tightly to him. It means sharing fellowship continually to give us a taste of what that would look like. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper and have lunch together, it's just a small taste of what eternity will look like. When we study the Bible regularly, it reminds us of what awaits. And when we're constantly in communication with God in prayer, we're reassured of what's to come. Get ready to celebrate. And we hold tightly to that invite. We remind ourselves every day that we are invited to that celebration, not as a guest, but as one of the main parts. Let's pray. Father God, we do indeed thank you that we can look forward to that day. Lord, we are clothed and ready, not by our righteousness, not by our works, but by Christ's righteousness and his saving works in our lives. And Lord, even though that day might feel a long way off, and there's still many troubles and heartache that we might have to face, Lord, would you remind us daily in prayer, by your word, in fellowship, remind us that that day will come and we will be celebrating, not for a day or a week, but for eternity. Remind us, Lord, as we continue to meet together, and help us to encourage each other to keep persevering, assured that we are blessed now and will receive blessings beyond our imagination when we meet you in person. Amen.